All right, so we're going to jump now into our text from the book of Luke, and we're looking at chapter 13, verse 22. So let's start there, and I'll read that text. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Now, if you just to shed a little light here, Luke's coverage here is dealing with the last few months of his ministry, of Jesus' ministry. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross. We're looking at perhaps about 4 months' time before the crucifixion. So this is what's the background here. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all of you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first who will be last." Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for the direct imperatives of your word, and we pray that these commands will be take heed from your people, that we will learn, Lord, that you'll work in each and every heart today. Father, there is something here for each person, whether they be saved or whether they be lost. And I pray that you will work a mighty work in the text that's here, and that you'll help me as your servant to expound it and to do so accurately and completely. And thank you, Father, for this time together. Lord, we love you, and we love being around your word. We love worshiping together. We pray that you'll just now work mightily in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look here at the message that the Lord is giving here, he's following up on his teaching from the previous parable on the kingdom. And he is slowly, as I mentioned, making his way towards Jerusalem. And as he makes progress, there appears also, as we have seen, to be a subsiding of his fame, a diminishing of his followers. And in fact, if you just hold your place here and go to the book of John for a minute, chapter 6 and verse 60, we see here as he's doing some teaching. Of course, John is covering the last bit of time before he goes to the cross. And in verse 60 of John chapter 6, he is giving some really hard teaching about his crucifixion and his death. And when many of his disciples heard it in verse 60, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no man can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. So as we look here at this text that we're in now, we see here that there is somewhat of a concern as to the fact that Jesus doesn't have many true believers that are with him. He has many people that are following him. He has many people that are beholden to him as far as the miracles are concerned, and he has many people that love his teaching and so forth. But out of that many, there's only a few that are true believers. There's only a few. Let me just interject something here that when I came across this passage, it made me remember a book that I had written and that I had read. It was written by John MacArthur many years ago now. And it was entitled Ashamed of the Gospel, and or The Gospel According to Jesus. And this book was a poignant work that was depicting how the false gospel of no cost and no repentance was predominant in the church during the most of the 20th century and into the 21st century. The vivid impression that came to my mind after reading the book was one of precaution, that is, not to rush through the gospel, not to make the gospel a mere walk in the park, and that the central theme that stuck with me for many years was that the gospel costs. There's a great cost of the gospel. It costs to become a Christian. It cost the Lord Jesus everything. The Father gave of his very best to save the very worst. And he spared nothing to do it. This love was and still is unfathomable as we consider how God so loved the world. And that love is unsurpassed in every respect. It is an amazing love. But Jesus also preached that if we're going to be saved, we must lose everything. We must lose everything. We must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross and follow him. Jesus, in his gospel, demanded discipleship. He demanded discipleship. He demanded that those who come to him must follow him. He was not simply looking for a show of hands or a verbal raise of hands or a walk up the aisle or praying a prayer. He was talking about a radical change of life, a radical change of life, a true repentance and a complete trust, not only in the Lord as Savior, but a complete trust that Jesus is Lord, that he's Lord. True discipleship did not involve praying a prayer or walking an aisle, but it involved following the Lord, completely following the Lord. When those that came to the Lord Jesus said, Lord, we want to follow you. And the Lord Jesus responded, well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you still willing to follow me? Are you still willing to follow me? Because coming to Christ, and I know that this is contrary to what we hear so much, but coming to Christ is hard. It's hard. It's hard on the ego. It's hard on the pride. It's hard on self. And it is nothing but easy. Nothing but easy. That's why Jesus explains so carefully that you must count the cost if you're going to follow him. Because it's going to cost you your very life. And Jesus himself, as we've seen so far in the book of Luke, if you want to go back to chapter 9 and verse 23, notice here he said very clearly, and he has been saying this all along about this cost, that it's not a walk in the park if you're going to follow me. He said in verse 23 of Luke chapter 9, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Folks, if you're a disciple, self has to die. It has to die. And he has to take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a one-time thing. Verse 24, for whoever would save his life, that is, guard it, protect it, nurture it, coddle it, will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So he brings this out very clearly. In the same chapter of chapter 9 in verse 57, he says, and as they were going along the road, someone said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet to another, they said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said, no one who has put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Yet today, as we see Christianity, evangelicalism in our day, church planters and pastors, their objective is to get as many into the church or the gymnasium or wherever their work, school or whatever they're meeting, and to get the place packed out. That's their objective. Pack them out. Pack them in. And I remember this that I heard long, long ago. What you use to win them with, you must use to keep them. So, my thinking is, if I win them with the gospel, then they will be wanting to come for the gospel. And so, it's my prayer that I give them the gospel, that people will be saved. And if they have the gospel, that's what they're going to keep coming back for. Pastor, we want you to give us the gospel. We want the teaching of Scripture. That's all we want. We hope that that will be the case. So, that's the backdrop for what's going through my mind as I read this passage of Scripture. And so as I read this passage of Scripture, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ is not, his ambition is not to gain big crowds. What's amazing is he seems to be wanting to wean them and to winnow them and to thin them out. You would think that he was like, hey, let's get everybody we can in. Because if I get more people, then I can preach to more people. But that doesn't seem to be the case with the Lord. He seems to be making it hard for people, which is kind of strange, isn't it? He seems to be making it difficult for people. But at the same time, we see the Lord's love. And we see him wanting to get the message and make the message clear for people to come follow him. and that they'll follow him for the right reasons. So then we see first then the question that is raised. The question that is raised. We find that in verse 22 through verse 23. And he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, as I mentioned here, he's heading for his mission. His mission is to go to pay for your sin. Okay? That's his mission. And he's not going to be deterred from it. And he's heading there. But as he's going, he's giving teaching. He's preaching the gospel. And so he's going to these different towns, but as he gets nearer to the goal, less and less people are truly following him. In other words, it's being whittled down to just a bare few that are really believers. There's lots of people following him, don't get me wrong. He's still dealing with lots of crowds and so forth. But the enthusiasm for the crowds is beginning to wane as the intensity of his message becomes more and more clear. And the crowds also were a little leery of the ostracizing that they had been getting from the Pharisees. And they did not want to risk being thrown out of the temple. So while there may be many that were listening and observing and crowding in to see him, there was only a few who truly believed that he was their Messiah. There were not many believers in the midst. And so there was one here who asks a question, and he was probably a disciple. As he was looking around, he might have been a little bit concerned. Are there going to be few that are saved? Are there going to be few? Will those who are saved be few, he asks? So that question seems to be raised out of concern or fear that not many are embracing the message, and this person wants to know. And Jesus had already answered in one place where he said in Matthew chapter 22, he said, many are called, but what? Few are chosen. And in a previous chapter back in the book of Luke, he called his followers little flock, little flock. And as I brought forth in the parable last time, the parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom of God starts small and is seemingly insignificant. And as we looked in our parallel passage in Matthew chapter 7 with verse 13, he says this, here, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. So he is talking about this broad way, this broad pathway, and it's easy. It's an easy way to enter in. And those who enter into it are many. For the gate, in reality, as I say, is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So Matthew records this way being narrow as well, in a completely different context and a completely different sermon. Jesus tells us that the gate is narrow, that the way is hard, that leads unto eternal life. And really what he's talking about is the way of the religious life. He's speaking about religion here because he's dealing in the context of a people that were steeped in religion. And religion is generally the focus of people who are looking for a life after this life or a reward of some sort. And we look at the religious life in just this country, and we find that there are many religious many that get involved with religious activity, many religious programs and conferences and all of these types of things. But we also find, too, that people are not busting down the doors to hear the gospel message. And in truth, people would rather not know about the fact that the gospel is hard. They would rather not know that it costs us to come to follow the Lord Jesus. It costs us to come to saving faith. The way is narrow because it is hard. It is hard. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They don't even know at what they stumble, the book of Proverbs tells us in verse 19. Men are haters of God, haters of the light, lovers of darkness, and they love their sin. People will not go busting down the doors to hear about how they can be freed from the life of sin because the true nature of man and reality says that he loves sin. That's why it's hard, because we love our sin. We really enjoy sinning. And so when you come and tell them about sin and God's judgment about sin, you ruin their day. Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should see and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Satan has blinded them. And they would actually rather not hear the truth. Have you ever heard of someone who might be sick but doesn't want the doctor to tell them what it is? Because he'd rather not know? There are people like that. Don't tell me. I'd rather not know. And you've got all these different people out there that have these machines that want you to come and bring your body through this machine so they can find these different problems that you have in your body and so forth. And to an extent, I kind of agree. I don't know if I really want to go through one of those machines, you know, and find every single nook and cranny and potential of every single thing that might be wrong with me. All right. In that sense, yeah, I think that's true. I would rather not know than go through all that. But that's the way we are spiritually. Spiritually, we don't want to know what's wrong. And so we avoid people that are going to tell us what's wrong. We don't want people to tell us what's wrong. That's why people don't want to come to get counsel or to get help, because they would really rather not know. So then Jesus gives the answer, and it comes in the form of a directive or even an invitation. And it's under three headings. It's the directive is by exertion, strive. It's by metaphor, through a door. And it is through warning. Warning. And that is what he does. And so he gives them a directive, and he tells them in this directive, this invitation, he says, in answer to the question, and he doesn't really answer the question as he continues to operate in his way, he doesn't really answer the question of quantity. Because Jesus isn't concerned about quantity. He's concerned about quality. And so he says, in order to be saved, strive. Strive. So let's take a look at that. What does he mean by that? Strive. The word strive here means to agonize. In fact, the Greek word that he uses here is agonizomai, from which we get our word agonize. And it is used here and in the Gospel of John and in several of the epistles. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, he says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." Fighting. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, the same word, agonizomai, word used here. Fight the good fight of faith. It also is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as Paul speaks about fighting and beating against the air as a boxer in 1 Corinthians 9:25, as to compete as in athletic events. So the fight or the struggle in view here is one of self-denial that produces real repentance. Faith in Christ cost the sinner. Because when you come to Christ, there is a battle that's going to take place. And because you have an old nature, it's going to continue to take place after that initial battle. Now, you may think, well, I'm talking about salvation by works. No, I'm not. I'm talking about the wrestling that takes place spiritually in you because you love sin. And because you love sin, you're not going to want to do that battle. You're going to want to just go on the broad way that leads to destruction. Somebody once made it illustrated this way, that the world is like everybody traveling down a stream in a canoe, and you're going upstream. And the world's looking at you like you're cuckoo. Why would you want to go upstream when you can come with us and go downstream, and there's a waterfall at the end of the stream, and they're going to fall into it? So he's using this word here to agonize, that there's a struggle because there is a cost, and you and I need to know that if we're going to become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a cost involved. You have to deny yourself. Self has to die if you're going to be a true disciple. There's no room for it to, there's no wiggle room. It has to die. Not only does it have to die, but it has to die daily. And so this struggle is what the Lord Jesus says as he invites. He says, look, come, but you're going to have to strive to enter in. And the next thing here that we see in this directive is that he uses a metaphor. It's a door or a gate, depending on your translation. We notice something about this entryway. It's not a wide entryway. It's a narrow entryway. This indicates the intensity of the struggle. The gate also may be hard to find, as there are many deceptive voices that are out there alluring you and trying to get the attention of the unwary, trying to get them to go through the broad gate, the easy way. We note that it is a narrow way, and only certain ones will fit through. I don't know if you experienced this, but we lived in a very old house when we were up in Maine. And you notice this if you live in an old house and you buy new things. Try getting a new refrigerator into an old house. The doors are built for an old icebox. So they try taking the doors off. Then they have to take the doors off the refrigerator. It's quite an operation because they're trying to get this new thing into that. Or try getting a king mattress into an upstairs bedroom. It often doesn't work. Because the house was never, nobody, when they designed that house, nobody even thought about king mattresses, and nobody ever thought about refrigerators that are three times the size of you. Nobody thought of those things. And so they're trying to get those things in, and the idea here is that this gate is narrow, so something's going to have to give if you're going to get through it. He's not talking about large people and small people here, but rather generous and easy systems of religion and views of multitudes of religion that appeal to the masses, appeals to the popular opinion versus the truth. And if you want to have religion that is all-inclusive and tolerant of every belief and every behavior, then the door is wide. It's a broad way. But what makes the door narrow? What makes it small? Is that there's only one way to go through it. It's through Christ. It's through the cross. You cannot go through it any other way. It's not through Mary and the rosary. That's not going to get you through. Not by saying all these prayers. Not by doing participating in the Mass or the sacraments. That's not going to make it. It's not through works, as the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons teach, or every other religion for that matter. You cannot go through Muhammad. You cannot go through Krishna. You cannot go through Buddha. And that's why people are mad. Because you're saying that there is only one way, and it's through Christ. Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." 1 John 10:9. Jesus said, "I exclusively, only am the way. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So the way to heaven, the way to eternal life, is through the crucified Christ. You must believe that he is the Father's provision for your sin. And I want you to get this in case you ever came from an environment where all you had to do is slip up your hand and raise your hand in the pew. Make a so-called decision for Christ. That's not the way. It's to go through Christ, which means that you are co-crucified with him, that you die to yourself, and you take up the cross, and you then follow the Lord. It's not by your works. It's through him. But the problem is that people do not want to give up their sin. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in that way. This is the way men prefer, because the way that God has it is too costly for me. I don't want to die to self. The way of Christ is total surrender to him, total willingness to follow him. This is God's way. And man hates that way. And therefore, few there be that find it. It's because of our sin nature that few there be that find it. So Jesus says, many who seek to enter will not be able. That is because it is their way, not God's way. It is their way. The book of Proverbs tells us, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are what? The ways of death. So he uses that metaphor. He says first, he says strive. Second, it's through me. And then thirdly, he tells about the metaphor of those that are on the outside. Those that don't come through that door. And he sets it up here for us. He says, when once the master of the house, verse 25, has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us." Then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And so we see that Jesus gives an illustration about the master of a house. And he has risen to shut the door. The picture is of the husbandman and the servants. And at the end of the day, he would wrap things up. And the household was walled in to protect it from hazards and dangers outside. Here, the picture is clear. If you don't get in at the appointed time, you're left out in the danger of the outside walls of the estate. And so here it is pictured that the master has shut the gate, and some did not make it in on time, so they clamor to get in, knocking and pounding on the door. Let us in. Let us in. They want in. The lesson here has been something that Jesus has illustrated before, hasn't he? The parable of the rich fool who thought that he had had a whole lifetime ahead of him and said that rather than be selfless, I will spend my money on myself, I will make huge provision for my retirement. And if you remember, Jesus called him a fool because his focus was on the temporal, not the eternal. You see the parable in Matthew 25 of the wise and foolish virgins. And the wise virgins had their lamps lit, where the foolish says, it's okay, we've got plenty of time. And then the door was shut for the wedding and they couldn't get in. So the Lord Jesus is using this analogy in many different ways, and he continues to do so amazingly, repeatedly giving these warnings of this way. And the problem then is that the unredeemed are living on borrowed time. They really don't have a clue that judgment is imminent. They don't have a clue. So then they give some reasoning. Verse 26, we ate and drank in your presence. In other words, hey, we worshiped, we followed the feast days, we did the sacrifices, we did everything that we were supposed to do, and all the things that are associated with worship, the outward things. They reason that this is sufficient to get in. And in fact, they said, hey, we even sat under your teaching. In other words, we heard the word. We listened to the preaching. But he replies, it's too late. Who are you? I don't even know where you're from. They try in vain to convince him of their pedigree. But he's indifferent. He calls out to them, depart from me, you workers of evil. So the picture here is a very vivid one to the Jews that were present and to our current time as well. There are many who seem to know that there is a time when the gate of eternal life will be shut. But they think there is still plenty of time. And thus they delay. They procrastinate in regard to their eternal well-being. Tomorrow. And they falsely assume that tomorrow will come. For 120 years, Noah preached the gospel to them to repent of their sin. And what did God say? My spirit will not always strive with men. And there was one day when God took the door of the ark and he shut it. God shut it, it says in the scripture. Noah didn't shut it. God physically shut the door and sealed it. And then soon the rains came. Judgment was coming. Steadily. Furiously. And then it was too late. And they were knocking at the door. They were clawing at the door. They were crying for Noah to let them in. It wasn't up to Noah. Their fate had already been sealed. The sinful, fun-loving, pleasure-seeking crowds mocked and jeered, taunting Noah after year after year. And it was the same with the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. Until suddenly, judgment came. Judgment came. And it was too late for them. So, if you're hearing the preaching and warning of the Word of God, I just want to warn you, don't console yourself with your profession of faith. Search your heart. Search your heart. Am I a disciple? Am I following the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he Lord of my life? Search your heart. It's not your profession of faith. It's not your works. It's not your prayers. Those are not credentials for eternal life. It is Christ alone. And so Jesus then gives a warning. In verse 27, he says to them, he says, "But I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Verse 28, "And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out." Here is a message about hell. And you know something? Many times people are avert to preach on hell, but hell is a serious doctrine that is preached and throughout the scriptures. It's there. In fact, Jesus spoke more of hell than he spoke of heaven because he really wanted people to know. He wanted to warn people about it. And so here is the shocking reply as he gives that illustration and that parable. He says, "Depart from me, you workers of evil." And this is a real dreaded sound. How many of you would want to hear that sound after you died? "Depart from me, you workers of evil." Do you think you would want to hear that sound? Can you imagine hearing that sound? It's a dreaded sound to hear, but it's meant to bring the fact that those who assume that they will be let in will be not only refused, but they will be banished from the presence of the king. This shows that there will be a surprise. There'll be a surprise. Really, they'll be surprised because they're religious people. Surely this could not happen to them. He will have nothing to do with them. And the Bible is clear. Sin and unbelief are an unholy mixture. God cannot accept it. He cannot have it. They cannot be included into his presence. They cannot be under the same roof. There is a separation from God because God is holy. Hell is that separation. And the worst part of it is that the more people know of the gospel, the more profound will be their remorse in hell, and their pain will be in proportion to their level of rejection. And I mentioned this downstairs. There are degrees of punishment in hell. And those who are under the sound of the gospel will be more held into account. And this message is extremely unpopular today with the liberal mindset that's there today. People do not want to hear that God would reject anyone. They somehow believe that God is wrong to reject anyone, let alone condemn them to an eternal hell. The idea comes from the heart of man, who believes that he can be the arbiter and determiner of his own fate, and that God has no right to do as he pleases. And that's because since the original fall, man has set himself up to be God and is in fact placing himself in God's place. He has dethroned God and made himself out to be God. But quite the contrary is true. And it is due to man's blindness spiritually. Man insists that he is in control, so he makes up a God that agrees with his life. This God is a kindly old gentleman who would never punish anyone, at least for long. He's a very loving and gentle and kind God. There is never any hell. There's just an eternal bliss if you try to do what's right and if you mean well. So they have made a God who is not just. They have made a God who is not righteous. They have made a God who is not holy, who is not sovereign, but they have made their own God. The God they have envisioned has been implanted into their foolish mind by the god of this world, Satan, who would have all men to fall at his feet and who would ultimately have all men rot in hell. So to hear these words that Jesus is speaking is shocking. They are repulsive. They are rejected by the natural mind. Clearly, hell will be populated not only by irreligious rejectors of God, but those who are outwardly religious and spoke reverently of him. Notice here, he said, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's kind of a negative, gruesome message, isn't it? And I hate giving that message in one sense because I like to preach all the positive stuff. But I'm committed to be faithful to the word. And it's here. And that means that God wants you and me to hear it. That means he wants to warn us. That means he wants to exhort us. That means he loves us and cares. And I love you. I'm not preaching this message because I want to make you feel bad. I just want to make sure that you get the warning and that you get it from the Lord. But all these terms are difficult for us. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. Oh, that seems so cruel. That seems so indifferent. But to hear of a suffering of a Christless eternity? Jesus makes reference to the patriarchs here to show that being part of national Israel was no ticket to be in the kingdom. The Jewish people prided themselves into thinking that they were the children of Abraham. They were thinking vainly. In fact, if you remember, John the Baptist, when he first started preaching, he says, don't think because you're the children of Abraham that you're going to get off the hook. It's not going to happen. And remember in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees were arguing with Jesus, and they said, well, we're children of Abraham. You know what Jesus said? You're children of the devil. You're of your father, the devil. Because Abraham wouldn't do the things that you're thinking about doing. So they were steeped into this thinking that because they were reared in their religious system, just like many times people in the church will say, well, I've always been in the church and I've always, you know, participated in the church and I'm part of the church and so forth. You know, I've been baptized. I've had all these. No, that's not where our identification lies. To hear the wailing and crying and pain that are endured in hell are simply and promptly dismissed by most people as being unloving and medieval. Weeping is the state of eternal misery, the misery of knowing what you have done and how you have ignored all the mercies of God in this life will make you weep forever in the next. The gnashing of teeth indicates the immersed pain of the suffering, or perhaps the intense anger at God as you are relegated to keep company with millions of other souls that hate him also. How could God do such a thing? They ask. How could a loving God condemn someone to everlasting hell and flames? It's too hard for the natural mind to think about these things. Many who lived lives of pleasure and ungodliness knew of their fate. And it's interesting because if you go back in history, people who lived a wanton life knew that they were deserving of hell. In fact, as death approached, they became more and more agitated and more disturbed because they knew their day was approaching and they knew that their judgment was just. You remember the thief on the cross. When he was hanging on the cross, he said, why are you saying that? Our judgment is just. The thief on the cross knew that hell was awaiting him. And he said, Lord, save me. See, that's the way people used to think. But now people don't think that way so much anymore. They get angry when you mention hell. They get angry when you mention judgment. And then when people are on their deathbed, they're so filled with opioids and drugs, they don't even know what's hitting them. But Jesus here is giving the warning. He's giving the warning here. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he doesn't leave it there. He gives the positive, the reward. He says, and the people will come from east and west and from the north and south and recline at a table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some of you, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. You see, whereas millions will weep for eternity, there are those elect whose tears that they have suffered in this life will be wiped dry in the next. And won't that be an encouragement to us? For he shall wipe away every tear, Revelation 24, from our eyes as we suffer now. But we will have nothing but joy and gladness then. And he explains that all people from the east and west and north and south will come to his table. That position was well known then. The position of feasting. The position of gladness. The position of sharing and bounty and rest. Because when people came to the table in those times, the table was low and they would lie and lay at the table and eat and be refreshed. Jesus speaks of the reward for those that are his true disciples. But the order will be one of surprise. Notice, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And we discussed that this morning too. That those Jews who thought they'd be first will be last. And the Gentiles who thought they'd be last will be first. What a glory that will be as each one comes to the table. Well, how can we apply this rather bleak message? Well, first of all, you can look at it as an invitation. Are you saved? Search your heart. Evaluate your heart. Because the invitation here is given, the directive, the Lord Jesus. He wants you to strive to enter through the narrow door. That means to come to Christ and deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Be a true disciple. Don't be just a nominative one, but be a true disciple. The Lord Jesus is giving you that invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The Lord Jesus invites us to come. Whosoever comes unto me will be saved. So we need to come. We are to be not free spirits doing whatever we want, but we need to be saved disciples, followers of him, taking up our cross daily, living out the gospel, denying ourselves, and living for him. And it could be that your salvation experience was just to respond to an invitation or raise your hand or slip it up during a meeting at the beckoning of some preacher. You made a decision for Christ, mentally at least, but you never saw any need for repentance from sin. Taking up your cross, following him. You are a Christian nominally, but not by experience. And this is the case with many in the local evangelical church today. But I encourage you that Jesus says, come. Lord, I want to be a disciple. I want to be a disciple. I want to be a follower. We can also take from this that Jesus answered the original question, will there be few saved? But instead of speaking of a number, he spoke of the quality, not the quantity. It is not important how many people will be saved, but what matters is each person is, am I going to be one of them? And he gives personal invitation for them. Sometimes people say, well, I wonder if I'm God's elect. That's not the issue. The question is, do I believe? Do I believe? Will I surrender and submit to the Lordship of Christ? And then finally, as Christians, we must realize that the true church of Jesus Christ must get the message straight. We must get the message straight. A perverted, corrupted, altered, false gospel accompanied by an easy invitation is powerless to save sinners. I take full trust that what I have just spoken is God's word, and I have full trust that that will speak to you without me adding anything to it and without Hazel playing just as I am 20 times. I don't have to worry about that because I have full trust in the finished, perfect word of God. That'll do the work, not me. And so as God's people, we need to make sure that you and I, we give out this gospel. False evangelism leaves people unconverted and some subsequently skeptical of the true gospel. And the message needs to be given straight, not watered down in order to offend people, not offend people. Jesus made them feel either bad enough to repent or furious enough to reject. The message is clear to the unsaved. God does not save anyone apart from genuine repentance. A true follower of Christ will want to be a disciple, deny self, and take up their cross daily, submitting to the lordship of Christ. Submitting to the lordship of Christ. And as I mentioned this morning, you have choices to make. Will I submit to the lordship of Christ in this matter, or am I going to be what I want to be, do what I want to do? You have that choice. John Newton wrote this in one of his hymns. Teach me to live by faith. Confirm my will to thine. Let me victorious be in death, and then in glory shine. If thou dost these blessings give, and wilt my portion be, cheerful the world, poor toys I leave to them who know not thee. So, as we look at this passage of Scripture, let's make sure we get the gospel straight. Let's say, make sure we understand it straight. Let's make sure we apply it straight. And then we give it out straight. God wants us to do that. I hope you will. I hope you will. Plenty of opportunities back there. Tracks you can take with you. People you can talk with. And we trust that God will help you with that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the precious word that's been given. We know that we need to remember that you've provided a very clear gospel. And it isn't mixed with all kinds of things. It's very direct, very clear. We're either followers of Christ or we're followers of ourselves. And I trust that you'll work mightily in each heart this morning, that they'll apply this message into their own hearts. And Lord, help us to get out the word. And Lord, to see people saved, to win them with the gospel, not with everything else that we can think of. And we'll be thankful for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.